Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. Now, I confess to you this morning that I'm excited to preach. I'm always excited to preach, but I'm particularly excited because I was so blessed by this study. And so I'm warning you ahead of time in case it goes into 60, 70, 80, 90 minutes this morning. And then communion, I will do my best to get through it. But I am just so blessed to be able to really be your pastor and to do this. I love it. I love preaching God's word. I love studying God's word and then just sharing with you what the Lord has shown me. And this week in particular was a blessing for me. And I trust and I pray and I hope that it will be for you as well. What I decided to do over the next 4 weeks, I think today's the 4th, the 11th, the 18th, and then the 25th, is talk about Christmas. Talk about what the Bible has to say concerning this celebration that we have called Christmas. Now, Christmas, you may be interested to know, it was never celebrated in the church until about the 5th century A.D. But Easter was always celebrated. And so it wasn't until then that they decided to celebrate the birth of Christ as well. But it is an important part of Christianity. Of course, the Word of God was taught concerning the birth of Christ. And what Christmas represents is very important. And so it's important to me as a pastor that you understand as Christians and as members of this church, and even for those of you that aren't and that are visiting, that you understand why this day is so special. Because everyone knows, whether you're a Christian or not, that Christmas is a pretty remarkable time in our culture. And in really cultures all over the world. I mean, every year for almost an entire month, everything changes. I mean, look around. We don't do this all year. And people don't decorate their houses all year, although my wife, I think, wouldn't mind that much to have Christmas lights all year because she loves Christmas lights. But it truly is a remarkable time. And everything changes, not just the decorations, but our music changes. Entertainment changes. Our decor changes. Our shopping changes. I mean, we bring trees into our houses on Christmas time. We break out the cookies and eggnog. We attend parties. We exchange gifts. We all try to be a little nicer to people because, after all, it's Christmas. And everyone kind of knows this. You don't have to be a Christian to understand this. And for some people, Christmas is a magical time. That's what they say. It's magic that's happening. I mean, there's even an entire mythology around Christmas, you know, that really rivals Greek mythology. I mean, we have a big man with a white beard that lives in the North Pole with a bunch of elves that delivers presents. Now, there's a kind of disjointed history of how that whole thing came about, but that's essentially the mythology of Christmas. You know, there's a debate going, should I tell my kids that Santa is real? But is there any other lie you're planning on mentioning to your kids growing up? Just wondering. But anyways, I digress. That's an opinion, not a biblical standard. The point is this, it's a mythology, that's what it is. But then, of course, huddled inside of this mythology are Christmas carols that speak of a coming Savior. And then nativity sets complete with wise men and shepherds and farm animals all huddled around this little baby boy. And this story of Jesus Christ being born into this world, it kind of gets woven into the mythology of Christmas. Now, as Christians, of course, we know that Christmas is about the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But if we're not careful to remind ourselves of the significance of this, it's really easy to get caught up in the atmosphere of Christmas and forget that Christmas is about a real historical event that shaped the world forever. I mean, what year is it? 2016? What happened 2016 years ago? Christmas. See? Our dating system is based on this reality. What is that event? Well, the birth of our Savior, you already mentioned that, Jake. But I think you can sum what Christmas is all about in one word. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Which means God with us. See, this is the true miracle of Christmas. And so in the weeks leading up to Christmas, we're going to study some passages that highlight Emmanuel. And you guys are all in Isaiah 8. And so I want to read from there, but just mention that prior to this passage, Isaiah references the coming Savior in 7:14, Isaiah 7:14, which says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Very important verse concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. And from there, you jump to verse 19 of chapter 8 of the book of Isaiah. And I want to read this. It's rather lengthy, but let's read it together. I'm going to read all the way through verse 7 of chapter 9. "And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's pray. Lord, this is a very significant event that took place that we're about to celebrate here in a few weeks. And I know that it's difficult for our minds and the smallness of which they reside to be able to comprehend how marvelous this truly is. And so I pray for your help, Lord. I pray for your Spirit's help, the illuminator of your truth, to help us understand and grasp and rejoice and be captivated by the wonder of what it is that you have done for us in Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's something about setting that makes a big difference. You know, in our world, we don't know what it's like to really be completely without hope. We don't know what it's like to really suffer. There's always somebody you can call. There's always something that you can do. We don't know what it's like to wake up and wonder where our next meal is going to come from, and sincerely think that perhaps today will be the day that we don't eat or die even. I mean, we have insurance, right? We have police and emergency services. We have social services. I mean, we truly are a privileged people. And I'm not just talking about the wealthy. I'm talking about pretty much everyone here in this country. I mean, we find out where to get help, and we know where to get help. We have food in abundance. We've never faced destruction and poverty the way a lot of people have, even in the world today. Now, we shouldn't feel guilty for this. We shouldn't. Of course not. We should be thankful. But we should also recognize how difficult it is to understand what it is like to be truly without hope. I mean, some of you have seen what is happening in other parts of the world today, places like Syria. And when we think about homes being destroyed and children being killed and murdered and all of that, we see it from the comfort of our own couches, of course. But we have to understand that that is the level of destruction that the prophet Isaiah is proclaiming to Judah in these first few chapters of Isaiah. I mean, he says in verse 9 of chapter 8, which is the chapter we just read, he says, "Be broken, you peoples. Be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered." This was a declaration of judgment. I mean, just imagine if a true prophet of God was sent to America, got on Fox News, wherever, CNN, MSNBC, whatever, all of them probably, and he proclaimed to you, "I have a message from God," and God says, "Enough is enough. God is going to wipe you out. Everything you trust in for stability and security will be destroyed. You will go to the bank and it will be closed. You'll go to Food Lion, Farm Fresh, pick your favorite grocery store, and all of the groceries will be rotten and moldy and filled with worms. Your houses will burn to the ground, and there will be no firemen to save you. Thieves will run the streets. They will rob you. They will steal your clothes. They will kidnap your children. And there will be no police officers to help you. People will be shot, left for dead on Poindexter Street, right here outside these walls. You will hear sirens, but no one will come. You will look, and you will see nothing but suffering and anguish and death. So go ahead, call 911. They're not going to answer. Reach out to anyone in the government. They're not going to listen to you. Call your insurance company. Call your friends. Call anyone it is that you rely on to get help or to get assistance in anything that you need. Call the hospital. Call the doctor. They will do nothing. Continue to seek help from anyone other than your God. Because you have forsaken God, he will do this. Just live there for a moment. Because if you can imagine that horrible scene, you can get a sense of what it must have felt like to hear these words from Isaiah. And to hear the words that the prophet Jeremiah spoke. We detach ourselves because we're so far removed from the history, but these were people just like you that had needs for protection. And this is what they faced. So I want you to be able to picture this scene. Live there if you can, even for a moment. Imagine the smell of the smoke. See the destruction on Poindexter and right outside your home. Imagine a Greenbrier Mall completely caved in and destroyed, trapping and killing everyone inside. Imagine every stoplight broken down, every street destroyed. You can go nowhere. Live there for a moment. And think of what it must be like to live through that. And you can have a sense of the people that Isaiah was talking about when he gave this prophecy in Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 9. And he gives the reason for their impending destruction. And it's very clear. They lived in darkness. You see, there was a great darkness over that land because they had rejected the word of God. And instead, they sought counsel in necromancers, in mediums, in spirits. And so the rhetorical question that Isaiah asks in verse 19 is this: should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living And verse 20 drives them right back to where they need to go. And I love how Isaiah declares this. He says, to the teaching and to the testimony. Go back to the word, he says. And here's what's so remarkable about Israel, about the history of the nation of Israel, is everything that happened to them as a result of their disobedience, they were warned about by Moses before they ever entered the land. I mean, read Deuteronomy 28. It's Moses, a month before they enter the land, standing at the plains of Moab, saying, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. And you can hear those curses. There's like 56 verses of curses. If you do this, this is going to happen. They're going to do this, and they're going to do that. And then you can trace the history of Israel, and you can see the fulfillment of all of those curses through the prophets. It's amazing. This shouldn't have been a surprise for Israel. It shouldn't have caught any of them by surprise. God says, if you disobey me, you will be destroyed. The people disobeyed, and guess what happened? You tell a five-year-old, if you touch that hot stove, it's going to burn you. Did you think I was kidding? Right? They touch the hot stove, and what happens? They get burnt. See, we read things like, every word of the Lord stands sure. It is sure. And we think, yes, all the blessings. But we forget there's a lot of things that God said that are very scary. And God is just as obligated to fulfill those things as he is all the other things. Here God is saying, you want to know what's happening, Judah? You want to know what's happening, Jerusalem? To the teaching and to the testimony. And this was the job of the Old Testament prophet. It was to point people back to the Word of God, to tell a rebellious and disobedient people, this is what's going to happen if you do not repent. They point people back to the Word of God. But then false prophets would come. It's really easy to make a mess and to contradict, isn't it? And they'll say things like, oh, everything will be fine. You're the people of God. God's not going to let anything bad happen to you. He loves you. Don't worry about that. And so Isaiah indicts those prophets at the end of verse 20. And he says this, and you can look at it there. If they will not speak according to this word, right here, it is because they have no dawn. In other words, they have no light. No dawn, not even a small glimmer. They have no light. They dwell in darkness. And verse 21, listen to what he says. The result of that is, he says, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. They will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upwards. Now that seems to suggest repentance, but what's happening is they're looking down frustrated and angry. And when they look up, they're surveying the land. And this is what it says they see. They see distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. You see, the anguish that they see around them is causing their minds to become even darker. And here's why. Instead of recognizing this as judgment and turning to God, they blame him. See? That's why it says they speak contemptuously, terribly, badly, poorly. They do not like what God is doing, and so they're mad at him. Instead of recognizing that they brought this on themselves because of their sin, they speak terribly of God and against their king. They blame God, and that blame hardens their hearts. As a side note, to really bring this into our culture and our modern times that we live in today, this will always be the inevitable result of an inaccurate view of God's holiness. If we as Christians do not understand the holiness of God, eventually we're going to start blaming him for the things that we suffer. That's why it's very important that we emphasize God's holiness. And we reject a man-centered approach to salvation, which says that God makes much of us because of his death. No, God makes much of himself because of his death. We are the benefits of it. We must understand God's holiness to protect ourselves from hearts and attitudes that reject God because he doesn't make our wildest dreams come true. You see, God gives many good things to us, does he not? Has God given you many good things? But never forget that God owes none of us anything. He doesn't owe a thing to us. And yet, he still pours out blessings, doesn't he? Pours out blessings. And when those blessings aren't necessarily as much as we want, somehow God becomes evil. We must protect our hearts against that. Now, getting back to this, what is truly tragic about this prophecy was its certainty. It's funny, things happen all the time and you know, go through life, big things, small things, whatever, and your mind begins to think of solutions, right? Think, well, I can call this person and maybe insurance will cover this, and you know, I've got this money I can move around to take care of this problem, and I've got this person I could call, that sort of thing. There was none of this here. It was like, this is going to happen. He offers no immediate hope. He basically says, destruction is coming, so brace yourselves. I mean, earlier on in the book, he tells, if you're faithful to God, go in your house and lock the door and try not to look outside. All right. There's nothing that's going to protect them from this. It is coming. But then in verse 1 of chapter 9, he says this. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now, he's talking specifically about the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and he's describing that land as being used for destruction in the current time, but he's saying that there will come a time when that land will not be used that way. It will be used for good things. There will be a light that will come from there. They say Naphtali, right, and Zebulun. We call it today Galilee, right? Galilee of the Gentiles. See, there is a latter time that those who hope in the Lord can look forward to. And this is the essence of what it means to trust in God. See, false prophets today, they come and they say things like, you know what, Christian? You can have your best life now. Right? I mean, it's amazing to me that a minister of the gospel allegedly could say that. How can you say that? Have you read the New Testament? No. That's false. They're going to twist God's word and they're going to say things like, God wants nothing but the best for you. And we say, oh, yeah, I can see that. And in a sense, I agree with it. However, the implication is, go ahead and define what's best. You define what's best for you. And that's what God wants to give you. False. And I've said this before. If that's how my kids thought, they'd eat nothing but macaroni and cheese and ice cream for every meal. No. See, the promise in Scripture is not trust in God and He will improve your circumstances. That's not the promise of Scripture. The promise of Scripture is trust in God in spite of your circumstances so that when He returns to judge the world and remove sin, you will be found righteous. That's the promise of Scripture. Do you want to be righteous or not? Well, I want God to make my life better and make me happy. Do you want to be righteous or not? Okay, I guess I'll take righteousness with that. This is the great promise of Scripture. You can be found righteous before God. See, our hope is not in God's ability to make us comfortable in a sin-cursed world. Our hope is in God's promise to rid the world of sin forever. Right? And if your hope is in anything else, then you're going to be frustrated. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Now, Judah didn't have that promise. And these people faced hunger and anguish. And many of them, rather than trusting in God, they decided, as many Christians today sadly do, that trusting in God doesn't work. It doesn't work. I tried that. You know, I've been trusting in God for 2 days and things aren't better. Or I've been trusting in God for 20 years and things aren't better. Well, how long did Judah have to trust God before things got better? 700 years. So when you get there, let God know and maybe. You trust in God now. They decided trusting God didn't work, so they blasphemed him. They sought refuge in other places. They sought comfort, and what this did is it just made their darkness thicker. Now, if chapter 9, verse 2 is not a picture of grace, I don't know what is. You have a group of Gentiles, they're blaspheming God, they're dwelling in total darkness, they're steeped in pagan rituals. These are people that have no hope. They hate God. No hope whatsoever. And God says this, the people who walked in darkness will see a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light will shine. What grace. What grace. I mean, what obligation does God have to bring light to anyone? None. And yet Galilee of the Gentiles, which is really a cross-section of the world at large, receives this light. God's not obligated to give it to anyone who has already rejected him. And so what God is saying is that the world who has rejected God and dwells in darkness will see a great light. And we learned earlier from the text that the light refers to the Word of God. And what we're about to find out is that this light is the divine Word made flesh. And look at what the light will bring. And by the way, this section in verses 3 through 5, if you imagine a prophecy being made, you're saying, we think this will happen, but sometimes in prophecy, you're looking at it as if it already happened. And so you're describing the scene as you see it. You're saying, this is happening. And that's kind of what's happening here in verses 3 through 5. If you wonder why it doesn't have future tense there, that's why. He says in verse 3, you have multiplied the nations, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Just a quick outline. Verse 3, they rejoice. They rejoice because, verse 4, the war is won. The war is won, therefore, verse 5, they have peace. And they have peace because, verse 6, to us a child is born. To us a son is given. You see, the light brings peace and joy. That's what the song Joy to the World means. And Joy to the World is the most published Christian published Christmas hymn, Christmas carol in the world is Joy to the World. And everyone hears it and everyone knows that, Joy to the World. We sing Joy to the World. Why? The Lord has come. And so what does this song call us to do? Let earth receive her King. Let every heart do what? Prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Now, Isaac Watts, who wrote this hymn, understood this, that until the earth receives her King, there can be no lasting peace or joy. And it's funny, our hope is not in a God who is at our beck and call. Our hope is in a God and King who will restore this earth according to his standard and get rid of sin, beginning with the sin that still dwells in us. You see? Now, it may interest you to know that Isaac Watts based this hymn off of Psalm 98, which isn't a Christmas psalm. It's actually a psalm that speaks of his second advent. Now, if he were around today, he might be surprised to learn that this has become one of the most popular hymns that we use to celebrate Christ's first advent. But I don't believe that this is an accident in the providence of God, because Isaiah 9, 3 through 5 makes a clear connection between the first and second advents. See, the second advent, which is the second coming of Christ, I wonder what holiday we'll use to describe that in the millennial kingdom. Maybe the third. We got Christmas, Easter, and then whatever we do to celebrate the second advent. Well, it hasn't happened yet. And how do I know? Because there's still war, right? We still see war. We don't see a direct fulfillment of this passage yet. We don't have peace. There isn't unceasing and lasting joy. There's still some things that haven't been fulfilled. But verse 6 serves as proof that this progression has begun. It says to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. It's okay, Hudson. Cute little guy. Let me ask you something. Is God repeating the same thing twice? Why would he say, to us a child is born, to us a son is given? No, he's not saying the same thing twice. He's speaking of the same person, right? But he's looking at two different aspects. It says, to us a child is born, and we understand that, right? Who was born? Jesus was born. Where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem, in a manger. Baby Jesus in a manger, born to die. But then to us a son is given. Whose son? Mary's? See, you guys are already way ahead of me. Smart. Whose son? God's son. The Father's son. The eternal son. You see, Jesus did not become God's son in the incarnation. And the incarnation is a word that we use to describe when God became a baby. That's the incarnation, incarnate, right? Jesus did not become God's son in the incarnation. Jesus Christ existed as the Son of God from eternity past. He is the agent of creation. Jesus Christ is the holy, uncreated one. He is God, fully God. And what Isaiah is saying in 9:6 is that the Father is giving us his Son in a baby. That's amazing. And it should blow your minds. The eternal, holy, uncreated agent of creation God is placing into this world in a little baby. A child born, Emmanuel. Now just let that sink in for a moment. That is what Christmas is all about. And what does God tell us about this baby? Well, he describes him in verse 6 through 7. And I'll tell you something. If you really understand that God has given us his son, his eternal son, we would expect nothing less than how verses 6 through 7 describe him. It says, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Christian, this is wonderful news. And the people who read this prophecy had to wait 700 years for it to take place. 700 years. They watched their nation crumble to the ground. They watched their ancestors taken into slavery. 700 years, and yet they never lost hope. And it wouldn't be until Israel fell under the full control of the Roman Empire that they would see this divine light. All that waiting and anticipation. And here we are celebrating what we already know took place. We get to look back. And this is the essence of Christmas, the divine, eternal Son of God becoming a human being and given to us. And I would almost propose changing the name of the day that we use to celebrate Christmas to the Day of Emmanuel, the Day of God with us. I wonder how people who hate religion would feel about that. Because that is what makes this day truly special. I mean, I believe that if any person in this world has any true hope that is worth anything at all, there are only two reasons. Christmas and Easter. And what I'm amazed at is the fact that those who were there for Christ's birth didn't understand Easter. But we do. We do. And we're preparing to celebrate the day that God gave us His Son. That's Christmas. And it's interesting that to kick this off, what are we celebrating today? We're celebrating the Lord's table. And what we celebrate then is the essence of that second reason, that is Easter. Jesus came with a mission, and that mission was to die. I mean, what did the wise men bring him? Frankincense and myrrh? Those are burial ingredients. I mean, could you imagine if for a baby shower somebody gave you a grave plot? Right? It's kind of morbid. And yet Jesus came with a mission. He came to die for the sins of his people. And we celebrate that in the Lord's table because he did do that. And then he rose from the grave, conquering death. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for coming. Sending your Son, I should say. Thank you for sending your Son to come. Father, I know that it is a mystery, and we're going to try to unpack some of that mystery in the weeks to come from your word regarding how the eternal Son, who is fully God, that is at your right hand right now, making intercession for us, the one who died and rose again to an indestructible life, an eternal life that lasts forever, the one seated next to you. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that, Lord, but I do pray that you would help us believe it because it is true. And we rejoice in that. And I pray, Father, that that reality would change our hearts and our minds to think in terms of what is real and not be lulled by the consumeristic culture and lulled by just trying to get by and the things that take our attention. I pray, Father, that you would help us set our minds on things above and not on things in this world. Pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.